Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So I'm very happy to be with you tonight on this retreat dedicated to the theme Rest for the Restless. As soon as I heard that theme, I thought back, as I think Father Stash did as well this morning, to the second sentence in one of the most famous books of all time by St. Augustine, where he said at the beginning of his famous Confessions, "You have formed us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." St. Augustine had sought the Lord in so many other places. He sought peace for his soul in the vanity of a career, and he became the most famous rhetorician of the ancient Roman Empire. But he didn't find his peace there. He sought it for 17 years in the ephemeral lust of the flesh, as if sexual cathexis was going to give him what he was really longing for, but he didn't find it there. He began to search for it in one philosophical system after another, anticipating that philosophy alone was going to bring him rest for his restless heart. And he didn't find it in any school of learning. He found it only after a torrent of tears, only after a greatly humiliating experience in which he discovered that rest was a proper name with a capital R. And he would only find what his heart was seeking when he would come into communion with the one who could give us that rest. That he could find solace only in God. He'd write much later in his Confessions that while he was restless, the rest he sought was right there before him, but he didn't notice. He was unaware. He said with words that would resonate in the hearts and lips of so many converts across the century, "O late have I loved thee, O beauty ever ancient, beauty ever new, late have I loved you. You were within me, but I was outside. It was there that I searched for you. In my unloveliness, I plunged into the lovely things you had created. You were with me, but I was not with you. Created things kept me from you. Yet if they had not been in you, they wouldn't have been at all. You called. You shouted. You broke through my deafness. You flashed. You shone. You dispelled my blindness. You breathed your fragrance upon me. I drew in breath. And now I pant for you. I have tasted you. And now I hunger and thirst for more. You touched me, and I burned for your peace." A retreat is a time for all of us to find rest for our restlessness, to discover for the first time, or to rediscover after a long time, or to discover more deeply what we've never forgotten, namely the love of the Lord, that in the midst of our day-to-day life, our studies, our work, our home life, God is with us. Searching for us, speaking to us in the lovely things He has created, with us even when we're not with Him, calling, shouting on occasion, breaking through our deafness, flashing, shining, dispelling our darkness, breathing His holy fragrance upon us, and allowing us to taste and see His goodness, drawing out for us a desire for more. The same Lord who shouted, flashed, and breathed upon Aurelius Augustinus is here with us. He says to us what he said to the restless and tired first followers who met him in Galilee. "Come away by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while." And the type of rest Jesus gives us is never a vacation. It's never an emptying of ourselves. That's what vacare means. It's not the absence of responsibilities and just relaxation at the beach with mint juleps in our hands. The particular rest Jesus gives us comes not through emptying, but through filling, comes through communion with Him. Elsewhere in the Gospel, Jesus would teach us the secret. He'd say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest." Then He tells us how. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourself, for my yoke is easy and my burden light." Jesus' yoke, where we'll learn from Him and find our peace, is communion. An ancient yoke, still a modern yoke, harnessed two animals together so that it would do everything in tandem. And we'll find rest when we begin to yoke ourselves to Jesus and do everything in tandem with Him, in communion with Him. Jesus' yoke can be experienced as a cross. It can provoke us necessarily to give up various things of the world. But when Jesus refers to the cross, He doesn't look at it as fundamentally a thing of pain and suffering, but of the love that makes even that much pain and suffering bearable. Likewise for us, when Jesus offers us the yoke, He doesn't force it upon us. But He comes next to us, and He offers us that yoke. When He offers it, it means that we have to let go of our various crutches. But when we do so, experiencing His love within and loving Him back and loving others together with Him, then we will find the truth of His words, that communion with Him is the sweetest and lightest burden ever. I've been asked to speak to you tonight on the restlessness that is both a cause and an effect of sin. Restlessness is a particular type of absence of communion with God. It's the state of living unyoked to the Lord. When we don't learn from Him, when we don't abide in Him, when we don't experience His love and love Him back, when we don't have that communion, like St. Augustine didn't as a young man, and seek rest in idols. What are those idols that so often capture so many of us, and in some way capture all of us at some point in time? First big idol is the idol of materialism. We and so many with us think that money, or cars, or jewelry, or clothes, or houses will bring us happiness. But we find that the golden calf is fool's gold. How many rich people commit suicide because money can't buy or bring them happiness? How great is the misery of those who have sought happiness in stuff and realized, much to their disappointment, that stuff can't bring them what they're seeking. Many seek the peace for their souls in pleasure. We think that pleasure will bring us joy. So we eat, we drink, we seek happiness in the life of the flesh. But hedonism just leaves us with hangovers and broken hearts. We think we can find what we're seeking in power or control. And so we set our hearts on earthly ambitions, on fame, on prestige, on titles, on degrees, prefixes or suffixes. But that's not enough to satisfy our hearts, because none of these ultimately makes us good. We eventually realize that there are things that cannot be controlled, and then we see how lost we are, even though everybody else obeys us. The devil tried to tempt Jesus through these three idols, as we see in the desert. The idol of materialism: command these stones to become bread. The idol of pleasure: bungee jump from the top of the pyramid without a cord. Power: all kingdoms will be given you if only you worship me. But Jesus taught us the secret. He responded that we live off of God if we seek peace. We don't presume that we can commit spiritual suicide, and God's always going to rescue us from our free choices. And we adore and serve Him alone. Otherwise, we'll always have the restlessness of a slave in the midst of pleasure, in the midst of possessions, and in the midst of proud dominion. Jesus contrasts the path to rest with the path of restlessness, the path to true happiness and the path to earthly counterfeits. In the Magna Carta of Christian morality, we call the Sermon on the Mount. And the way he started it couldn't have been a greater contradiction to the ways that the world seeks to find what he has made our hearts to long for. We've heard the Beatitudes so often that their real appeal is lost on us. But it's so important in a retreat as we examine the whole direction of our life, where we've come from, where God's leading us, where we are right now, that we take seriously what Jesus is saying to us today. I don't know if anybody has heard Kiko Arguello, if that name means anything to you. He's the founder of an ecclesial movement called the Neo-Catechumenal Way. And the story of his conversion is something pretty awesome. He was an atheist as a teenager, going to the famous art school that Picasso attended. He was winning all of these national competitions and awards, and his parents were daily mass goers, outwardly very Catholic. But one day they were talking at table at dinner, just like they would normally talk, and as a 17-year-old, he banged the table and said, "I just can't take this garbage anymore," and he went up to his room. His dad took it as a cry for help, and he walked on up and he said, "Kiko, what's gotten into you?" He said, "You and Mom, you pretend as if you're good Catholics, but the only thing you ever talk about is money." And the dad was a little bit defensive, and Kiko had studied a little bit of sacred scripture. He went out, he got Matthew chapter 5, and he said, "This is what Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and you're not poor in spirit." And Mr. Arguello said to him, "Kiko, listen, those things in there, they're for St. Francis and they're for St. Dominic, they're not for us." And Kiko, when it was really the beginning of his conversion, took the Bible. It was the summer there in Madrid, and it can get very hot and humid. And he took the Bible, and from across the room, he chucked it through the window out into the street. He said, "If it's not for us, then the hell with it." Jesus preached these words for us, not for just Francis and Dominic. For us. So what did he say? Let me translate in 21st century terms. The world says in order to be happy, you've got to be loaded. Jesus says you've got to be poor in spirit and find your happiness in God's kingdom. What are we going to choose? Which of those two paths? Jesus says, blessed are you when you're mourning, when you're so sensitive over other sufferings that you lose sleep. The world says, blessed are you when you're a party animal, when you're voted Miss Congeniality, when you're elected most popular in your senior class. Which is it going to be? Jesus' path or the path of the world? Jesus says, blessed are you when you're pure of heart. The world says, blessed are you when you're Hugh Hefner, when you have every one of your sexual fantasies fulfilled. Which path is it going to be? The world says, blessed are you when you're a real-life WWE champion, that every time anybody starts a fight with you, they'll learn never to do that again, that you'll finish fights that others start, and you'll crush people. And yet Jesus says, blessed are you when you're a peacemaker. Blessed are you when you're like me. Final. The world says, blessed are you when everybody loves you, when everybody speaks well of you. And Jesus says, blessed rather are you when you're persecuted and hated by everybody because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven will be great. Huge contrast with the things of the world. Many of us, like Señor Argüello, wants to pretend as if Jesus announces the Beatitudes but then says, here's the shortcut. He doesn't. If we're really seeking rest for our souls, we can only find it in Him. And as somebody named Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati once said, Jesus is the face of the Beatitudes. If we wish to find rest for our souls, we must live in communion with Him. And if we're living in communion with Him, then we're living in communion with His poverty of spirit, His mourning so much that He would take on our flesh to bring us to joy, His purity of heart, which is a real love for others, never trying to take advantage, His capacity to make peace and harmonize between people in conflict, His hungering and thirsting for the kingdom of God, His willingness to be crucified in order to set us free. And the Lord Jesus turns to each of us with great love, just like He turned to the rich young man and said, if you wish to have it all, if you wish to find happiness, if you wish to be perfect, go, divest yourself of all these worldly categories. Divest yourself from the things of this earth. Give it all away to people. Give your life away to people. And then unencumbered you can come and follow Me along that path that leads to life and the fullness of joy. Jesus is the man of the Beatitudes. And if we wish to have peace, there's only one path, which is His path. He knows that the path in which He's calling us is challenging. And because of that, because He knows our weakness, He's going to give us all the help He knows we need to walk each step behind Him. But we've got to have the willingness to trust in Him enough to follow Him down that narrow road that leads to life. St. Augustine grasped this. He wrote the most famous commentary ever on the Beatitudes. But at the very end of his life, he wrote a retraction of what he had written. Even though it remains the greatest commentary ever, he said he had a fundamental error in it. Because he continued to talk about what we need to do in order to be poor in spirit, in order to mourn, in order to be pure of heart, in order to be a peacemaker, in order to hunger and thirst for holiness. He said, my great error was I forgot that everything we do in life, we do by God's mercy. And God will supply us with everything we need to live it. And He encourages us to open ourselves up to that celestial assistance. It's right around us, within us. And God's speaking. He's shooting flashes of lightning. He's allowing us to get a whiff of His holy fragrance, allowing us to taste that this is true. Now's the time, through all of our senses, to embrace it. We see the restlessness of sin in the famous parable of the prodigal son. The setup for that most famous story of all time, Jesus gives us in St. Luke's Gospel. The tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to listen to Jesus, all the scumbags of the ancient world. They wanted to listen to Jesus. But the good people, the Pharisees and the scribes, began to complain, saying, can you believe it? This man not only welcomes sinners, but he eats with them. He's literally companion with them. He shares their life over table. They couldn't even enter into the same room without considering themselves ritually impure. And Jesus was breaking bread with them. So to them, Jesus addressed this parable. A man had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, Dad, give me the share of your estate that's coming to me. So the father divided the property between them. What's going on here? Dad, I can't wait until you finally croak. Give me now what comes to me when you're dead, because it's, in essence, you're already dead to me. I don't want to share your life. I don't want to live in your home. Let me use the inheritance that's coming to me any way that I want. So the Father, knowing that it was the only way ultimately to fulfill his hope for his son to get it, acceded to his puerile request. Split the inheritance and off he went. He had a restlessness because even though he was living in the Father's house, he wasn't living with the Father. He didn't grasp the Father's love at all. And so off he went. He collected his belongings and set off to a distant country where he squandered his inheritance in a life of dissipation. He thought he would find happiness with whores, but he didn't. And he became so addicted that, like a gambler, thinking that the next pull of the slot machine is going to bring him a fortune, he lost it all. When he had freely spent everything, Jesus tells us through St. Luke, a severe famine struck that country and he found himself in the direst need. So what did he do? He hired himself out to one of the local citizens who sent him to his farm to tend the swine. Pigs were impure animals for the Jews. Couldn't eat them because they were considered unclean. And he wasn't just in their presence. He was longing to eat his fill of the pods on which the pigs were eating. But nobody gave him even pig food. What's going on in the symbolism? He had become even lower than the animals. He had lost his dignity. He had lost that essential inheritance that the Father had given him, which was far more valuable than the stuff he had blown. Coming to his senses, what an incredible word. Snapping out of it, somewhat, not fully yet, as we'll see. He said to himself, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food to eat, but here I am dying of hunger. In order for us to grasp what he realized, we need to get into the terminology. There was a huge difference between slaves and hired hands. Slaves in the ancient world were considered a member of the household. A slave was guaranteed to be fed. Hired workers were, in a sense, free, but they went from day to day. Their family survival depended on their making enough money to be able to go home, buy food for their family, and feed their families. He recognized what he had failed to grasp before, that even though his father didn't need to feed the day laborers, even the day laborers, the hired hands, had more than enough to eat. The father would let them eat to satiation. They'd always be full. Think about that generosity. He said, even they have more than enough to eat. I'm just going to go home and say, because he still doesn't understand who the father is, just treat me like one of them. I'll work for you. Day by day, at least I'll survive. So he said, I shall go up to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. He had lost even his sense of his dignity, and he figured that the father wouldn't love him either. Treat me just like you treat one of your hired workers. So he got up and went back to his father. We would call this imperfect contrition. He wasn't really sorrowful at the broken relationship with his dad. He just recognized the consequences of his sinfulness. And he thought that some rest would come from not starving to death, not even being able to get the pods on which the pigs would feed. While he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. Just a brief little parenthesis. that word, ishplantnizomai, in Luke. Filled with compassion means hishplantna, his viscera, his stomach, his womb, means all of that, was exploding. He was sick to his stomach. He was having intense cramps of compassion for his son. This is the exact word in the Gospels that describes Jesus' mercy, where we translate, his heart was filled with pity for the crowd. The word is always shplantizomai. And then it describes what Jesus does for the crowds out of the mercy. First thing he does is he teaches them because we need his truth. Next, he feeds, like in the multiplication of the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Third, he heals. Fourth, he forgives. And fifth, he says, pray to the harvest master for laborers. And then he calls the very ones praying to go out and share in his harvest of mercy. The father was filled with that compassion for his son. He had always been looking for him. And as soon as he saw him, picture a 60-year-old guy in sandals and a toga booking it out to his son. I mean, please. That itself was a pitiful sight. But off he ran. And the son gives his rehearsed speech, which he had probably been practicing for the hundreds of miles home. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. And the father interrupted him. He was focusing on his unworthiness rather than on the father's love. And his father was about to blow him out of the water. He called his servants and said, quickly bring the finest robe. This guy was bathed in pig crap. Bring my finest garment and put it on him. They didn't have dry cleaners in the ancient world. Father didn't care. Put a ring on his finger. The actual Greek word there is for a signet ring, so that he could seal documents and wax with his father's authority. It would be like our father giving us a stamp with which we could sign checks. Put sandals on his feet. Slaves never had sandals because then they could easily escape. So one of the clear marks of a son versus a slave was sandals. He had obviously sold his sandals. He had lost even that because he was symbolically a slave to everything was driving him. But the dad was restoring him to his dignity as a son. And then he launched the greatest of all celebrations to kill the fatted calf, waiting for the biggest feast of all. And he gave the reason. It's important for us to grasp this whenever we think of sin. Because my son was dead and has come back to life again. He was lost and found. We are dead when we're not in a relationship with the Father. We're dead when we don't rest in God. And the whole experience of God's mercy is a resurrection. Right before this parable of the prodigal son, Jesus gives two other parables called the lost coin and the lost sheep. And Jesus says something totally extraordinary there about the lost sheep. Shepherd leaves the other 99 and goes and he hunts for that one lost sheep. And when he finds him, puts him on his shoulders and carries him back, and he calls all his friends together and says, rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep. And then a parable about a woman with a lost coin. You got to understand a little bit of the context to grasp this. It would be today losing a wedding ring, because a woman, when she got married, she got a bandana, basically, with 10 precious pieces, coins on them, normally in silver or in gold. And for her to lose one of them and sweeping the whole house in order to find it would be as if a woman had lost her wedding ring and all that the wedding ring symbolized. And finally, when she found the coin, she called everybody back because it was far more than just a coin. And then Jesus summarizes both parables by saying, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. What does that mean?
Behold, the only one who never needed to repent, ever. Because God, through what we call prevenient grace, at the moment of her conception, redeemed her, kept her free from all state of original sin. And we know how much she pleased God by her whole lifetime of fiats, by her being amen in the flesh, constantly saying yes to God in everything. And yet, her Son, the Son of the Eternal Father, says something extraordinary. He says, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner, for me, for you, every time we repent, than for 99. We never needed it. It's mind-blowing reality.
But people may wonder, so was Luther right? Should we then sin boldly? No. No. St. Therese Lisieux, the little flower, she said something very deep. I love La Petite Fleur. She's a doctor of the church, even though she never even went to high school. Think about that for a second. Because she grasped the depth of the mysteries of God. And she said, her confessor said about her that he didn't believe she had ever committed a mortal sin. And she said, if we don't sin, it's not like we don't need God's mercy, but God, out of his mercy for us, bombarded us with so much that we didn't sin. Not that they're better than anybody else. They just were more corresponded more deeply to the mercy of the Lord as it had been offered, so that they didn't actually consent to sin like so many others had done. Heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner. That's why the Father killed the fatted calf in the parable, because of how happy God is. His Son was dead and has been brought back to life again. Think about that for a second. As a priest, I've celebrated thousands of funerals in my 17 years. I could just imagine what would happen to those Portuguese widows or mothers if there at the cemetery, all of a sudden, their son, daughter, husband, wife, mom or dad were to just get up from the casket and say, "Woo!" How much joy there would be after such incredible mourning. And that's the joy of God. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus founded the Sacrament of Confession on Easter Sunday evening. It was really the first thing he did when he appeared to the apostles in the upper room. He came on in, as you know, in John 20. He said, "Shalom, peace be with you." And they were shocked. They thought that they were seeing a ghost. So he repeated it, "Peace be with you." And then he was going to make them definitive peacemakers. He said something we shouldn't miss. "Just as the Father sent me." Why did God the Father send the Son? He sent him as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. "Just as the Father sent me, I send you." And then he breathed on them the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, "Those whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Those whose sins you retain are retained." And how would they know which sins to forgive and retain? He didn't say, "Here's the power to read other people's minds and hearts." The only way they'd know is if somebody told them what their sins were. Told them whether they were contrite for those sins or not. Revealed to them whether they had an amendment of life or whether they were just going to go on and continue to attempt to sin. "Those whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Those whose sins you retain." They receive the power of the Holy Spirit because only God can forgive sins, so that they'd be able to go out and continue that miracle. That miracle of the resurrection. Because every reconciliation is meant to be a resurrection, in which we who were dead are brought back to life again. And heaven rejoices every single time we do that. 99 more times than the joy of Our Lady. So says truth incarnate, who cannot deceive. Then the celebration began. Now, the older son had been out in the field, and on his way back as he neared the house, he heard the sound of music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what this meant. The servant said, "Your brother has returned, and your father slaughtered the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." And rather than the brother jumping up and down and running in to see his long-lost brother, his dead brother, he became angry. And he refused to enter the house. Like a passive-aggressive adolescent. He didn't know the father either. He was upset at his brother's return because he was envious of his brother's dissolution. So the father came on out, the father who loves, and pleaded with him. And he said to his dad, "Look, all these years I have served you, and not once did I disobey your orders, and yet you never even gave me a young goat to feast on with my friends. But when your son returns, who swallowed up your property with prostitutes, for him you slaughter the fattened calf." The older son likewise was a slave in a different way. He wasn't a slave of lust like his first brother, but he was a slave of envy. "Not once did I disobey your orders," he should have said, "Master," as if he was a slave, as if the whole relationship was just one of rugged obedience rather than love. He couldn't even acknowledge his brother's identity. "When this son of yours returns," there was no joy at the resurrection of his sibling. He couldn't celebrate. So the dad said to him in the finishing of the parable, "My son, you are here with me always, and everything I have is yours. But now we must celebrate and rejoice because your brother was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." We must celebrate. Everything that the father had was the son's. But at the same time, son didn't recognize what he had. Far more than the half of the property that would come to him was the relationship with the father. We don't really know how the story ended. We don't know if the older brother came into the feast or not, because we don't know what happened with the scribes and the Pharisees. They hadn't grasped the Lord's mercy and so were merciless to sinners. And there are many who are still like this. We judge others more than love them. We put scarlet letters on others rather than allow them to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We secretly obey the rules and don't disobey orders, but our hearts are far from God often. There's no joy. You see it sometimes in the priesthood and religious life, or among observant Catholics. They may not be breaking the commandments, but they're not living with love, because they haven't experienced the merciful love of God. Jesus gave a tremendous lesson to us in one of the Pharisees' house, whose name was Simon. Jesus had gone there for dinner, and it was the custom in the Middle East that you'd always wash the feet as soon as somebody would come on in, because they had walked on the dusty roads that would often have animal refuse on it. And then this woman comes on in, who had lived a really checkered life. She began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. The very fact that her hair was down in the culture of the time said she was a loose woman. And then Simon and the rest of his Pharisaical friends in the house started murmuring in their hearts. St. Luke tells us Jesus knew what was in their hearts, and he said, "Simon, I have a question for you. Two people owed a debt. One owed 100, the other owed 50. They were both totally forgiven. Who would be more grateful?" And Simon said, "I suppose the one who owed more, 50. He says, "Absolutely right." He said, "This woman has come here. You didn't give me the simple duties of hospitality, and yet she's done it with her own tears in here." And he gave us a principle that the one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who has been forgiven little loves little. She loved much because she knew the Lord's mercy deeply. And a lot of the times, one of the obstacles in our love of God is because we yet haven't received His mercy enough to be able to cry out, as the church does during the Easter season, O happy fault, O felix culpa, that has brought me such a great Redeemer. We're all called to love much, to love others as Christ has loved us first, and it comes through mercy. Jesus gave another parable of two debtors. One owed 10,000 talents, another owed 100 denarii. First went to the main creditor, just said, give me a chance to pay you back, and I'll pay you back in full. Now, a talent was 10,000 days' wages. 6,000 days' wages. 10,000 talents were 60 million days' wages. To pay it back would only require 164,274 years. Just give me time and I'll pay you back in full. And yet the creditor, moved with compassion, writes off the whole debt. And another owes him 100 days' wages, 100 denarii, easily payable in 3 months. Probably he was loaned that money from the guy who had 60 million days' wages. Think about it, you're $60 million, somebody owes you $100. That's what we're dealing with on the proper scale. And then he throttles him and says, I'm throwing you in the slammer until you pay back every last penny. And so Jesus draws a lesson. So will my Heavenly Father treat you unless each of you forgives your brother from his heart. Every time we're forgiven by God, we're made a spiritual billionaire. We're enriched by the Lord. And our whole life is meant to pay that mercy forward. That's the way we learn how to love the Lord. And the more we receive that 60 million days wages of mercy, the more we're going to be able to love Him who gives us that mercy. And the more we're going to be able to love others with the mercy with which we have been filled. Pope Francis talked about this in a book like interview before his papacy. He said, for me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. And then he gave a parable. He said, we've all seen those rescues of people who are drowning. Helicopters coming in, lowering people down, or people jumping off of bridges to go in and save somebody. We can't watch them enough, the heroism of people doing this. But he said, imagine we were the one drowning, and the person who jumped in and swam to save us and push us to shore died in the attempt. Would we ever be able to forget what that person did for us? Probably all of us, if the person died, would found scholarships in the person's name, would care for his family, would speak about him every time we could. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus did. When we were drowning in the cesspool of our own sin, he jumped in all the way from heaven. And in pushing us to the shore, he lost his life. We know what happened 40 hours later, and some of the times the sting of Good Friday can be lost because we know it has a happy ending. But he died so that we might live. And if somebody had saved our life in the East River and died in the process, we would never stop talking about it. How much more should we do that for Jesus? And yet, Pope Francis says, there are people to whom you tell this metaphor who don't see it because they don't want to see it. They don't want to put themselves in the situation of someone who was drowning because they always have escape hatches from their sinfulness, and therefore they lack the experience of who they are. And he says, I believe that it's only we great sinners who have this grace. The only people who really know who they are those who are in a right relationship with God, and the only way we're in that relationship is when we recognize how greatly He loves us. And He loved us so much that while we were sinners, as St. Paul says, He rescued us right then, not because we were deserving and good, precisely when we weren't. And that's when we learn about Him, learn about ourselves, learn about our dignity, and learn about how we're supposed to behave. I've only got a couple minutes, so I want to bring it to conclusion. How important the sacrament of confession is for us to rediscover who we are. I had the great privilege to meet St. John Paul II 11 times. I won't share the stories, but he was very, very good to me, and we had many conversations. But one of the times with young people, he described to them the importance of the sacrament of confession. He said, if you wish to grow, the greatest way is through the sacrament of God's mercy. When you begin to examine your conscience well, not the way you did it when you were 8. I mean, it gets so bad sometimes that you think that a 92-year-old is going to say, I didn't disobey my mom and dad because they're both dead. You know, I mean, a lot of the times our capacity to examine our conscience doesn't grow. Now, to go more deeply, because when we start to look at our life in the light of the reflection of God's grace, we begin to discover how much we need God in the practical things, even of being patient with people, or forgiving someone, or not looking at somebody like an object. Examination of conscience is first the way we really grow to know ourselves in the light of God. Second, sorrow. We begin to appreciate who God is when we examine our souls with a crucifix in our hand and recognize that Jesus died to take away each of those sins we're examining. And a firm purpose of amendment out of that sorrow, that I never want to do this to you again, Jesus. Help me, strengthen me. Then we live a life of penance. It's not just pray 3 Hail Marys and everything's gone. It's just a start of a new type of life we're living in communion with the Lord. And then we go to pay that mercy forward. It's the real way to examine our conscience, to confess our sins, so that that confession leads to a true conversion and spurs us on the path of holiness, on the path of communion with God, on the path of rest. In this Jubilee of Mercy, Pope Francis has called us to experience the Kairos of Mercy. That now is a time in which God's mercy is extended. Why? Because we're living in an age in which sin abounds, and so much pain and restlessness abounds. After 2 world wars, the Cold War, the Holocaust, the genocides in Armenia, the Ukraine, Cambodia, Rwanda, Bosnia, and Darfur, after so many atrocities from tyrannical governments, after the waterfalls of blood flowing from the more than 2 billion abortions worldwide, after the sins that have hurt so many families, after so much physical and sexual abuse, after the lengthy crime logs in newspapers every day, after the scourge of terrorism, after so much hurt and pain, after the terrible weight of collective guilt that crushes not just individuals but burdens structures and whole societies, the modern world is like a big Lady Macbeth compulsively washing our hands to try to remove the blood from them. But there's no earthly detergent powerful enough to take those blemishes away. We can converse with psychiatrists and psychologists, but their words and prescriptions can only help us deal with guilt, not eliminate it. We can confess our sins to bartenders, but they can only dispense absolute vodka, not absolution. And inebriation never brings expiation. We can escape reality through addictions and distractions, drugs, sports, entertainment, materialism, food, power, lust, and others. But none can adequately anesthetize the pain in our soul from the suffering we've caused or witnessed. Whether we admit it or not, whether the world realizes it or not, we're longing for redemption. We're yearning for a second, third, or 70 times 7th chance. We're pining for forgiveness, reconciliation, and a restoration of goodness. We're hankering for a giant reset button for ourselves and the world. And if we can't have that personal collective do-over, then we're aching, we're restless for liberation from the past. And like Zacchaeus in the Gospel, or Ebenezer Scrooge and Dickens, we're longing for a chance to make up for what we've done. We want atonement. And God responds to our age's great desire and our own personal need for expiation with His mercy. And this is a kairos of mercy. Jesus said to St. Faustina, mankind will never find peace until it trusts in my mercy. And neither will our souls. We will never find rest. We will never find peace until we trust in His mercy, come and get it, share it with others, and help others to come to that same fond. God never tires of forgiving us, Pope Francis said in his first Angelus greeting. And he prayed, may we never tire of asking for what God never tires to give. So that yoking ourselves to Christ in his mercy and finding the rest that comes exclusively there, we might bring that peace and that rest to a hankering world. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.